Good morning. Good morning. Well, revival we just got over that. And I was hoping to come here and see little fire just sparkle and just falling off of you because, no? Welcome back, and it's always a great pleasure to be able to worship and praise God along with us. Let's stand together and let's worship God. He reigns forever. Let's ready to worship and praise Him this morning.
Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endureth forever. For He is good, He's above all things. His love endureth forever. Sing praise, sing praise. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, His love endureth forever. For the light of God that's been reborn, His love endureth forever. Sing praise, sing praise,
sing praise,
sing praise, sing praise.
Forever,
forever God is faithful, forever God is good. Forever He is with us, forever, forever. From the rising to the setting sun, His love endureth forever. And by the grace of God, we will carry on. His love endureth forever. Sing praise, sing praise,
sing praise,
sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is with us, forever,
forever,
forever. God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is with us, forever,
got a hand of praise. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. We are so glad to be gathered together today to worship Jesus Christ. And for those of you that are online worshiping with us, we are so thankful that you are there and that we have the technology for that to happen. So it's a good morning to be together in God's house. This morning, our next phase of Sunday school started. We had some additional adult classes meet, the Grace and Truth class, the Friendship class in the choir room, and the Believers class in the aerobics room. And so we began to add more pieces back. And tonight, we begin Sunday evening services here in the sanctuary. It is at 6, and then that will be followed this evening by the regularly scheduled business meeting. And we are happy to say that as the adults meet together in the sanctuary, we are beginning children's music back. It's going to look a little different. We're not doing vocal music, but you can praise God in many different ways without singing. We're going to be moving to music, exploring instruments. The preschoolers will be down in the purple room, and the grade schoolers will be in the choir room. I want to set a teaser out to our grade schoolers. One of the options, if we have enough children, is that we're going to explore learning to use tone chimes. And this is a tone chime, and it sounds like that. only you have a group of them and play music. And so I'm hoping that we'll have a group enough to be able to do a choir of that. Do want to mention that budget sheets for our ministry leaders are due the 11th. I was checking that. I was like, oh, mine are not finished. Those are due back on the 11th. And then I want to mention to you that this year we're doing things differently. We will not be having track or treat, but we have a family event coming up October the 24th. It is an outdoor family fall festival. It's on October 24th from 1 to 4. We are going to need some people to help with that. We do have the red buckets out for candy. We'll not be trick-or-treating, but we will have small bags of candy for the kids. We are going to do a Bible story trail walk. We are going to do hay rides. We've got all kinds of things planned, so that's going to be a great day together. I do want to say, as you invite people to that, it is by pre-registration only, okay? So they'll need to be sure and register for that. Then on October 21st, our Wednesday nights are beginning back. We will have a men's Bible study and a women's Bible study. We'll be sharing more about that next week, and we will be having our kids' missions groups. And so it'll be great to be resuming on Wednesday nights. Looking ahead to Thanksgiving, we will still have our Thanksgiving meal. It is going to be a pre-registration event, and you can sign up online or on the FLC table. The food will be prepared in-house by the hospitality team or by Lee's Famous Recipe, and so you can check the information on that. And then we want to be especially in prayer with Verna Caudle and her family in the passing of her father, Hubert Eldridge. Nolan?
Well, good morning. You might have heard there's an election coming up. There's quite a bit of information out on that. And we would always ask you to vote, to be a responsible Christian and support the right things and vote. I won't tell you how to vote, but I will ask you to do one thing. Vote to please the Lord. Give some thought to that. Vote your Christian convictions. Make sure you know what you're doing. It really is important. It's simple for me. I vote to support life. I vote to oppose abortion and to uphold the sanctity of life, and that's what I always look for. That's how I cast my vote. There's no other issue, nothing, that's more important than to support life and those who are defenseless and cannot protect themselves. Today, you got a chance to vote early. I don't mean mail-in votes or anything like that. You can vote with your feet. There's an announcement in your bulletin. The National Life Chain event takes place today from 1 to 2:30 on the Eastern Bypass straight across from the EKU football stadium. This happens every year. We gather there to make silent witness for life and for the righteousness of God, for his holy law, and to pray for our sovereign God to bring an end to abortion and to uphold his perfect standards in the world. Bring an umbrella and a chair. If you want to come and during that time or any part of that time and join with us and pray. It is a naturally socially distanced event. We stand 10, 15 feet apart. You'll be away from everybody and have a great chance to vote with your feet, to put yourself in a place where you are bearing witness to God's truth. Now, there's one other thing you can do if you want. If you would like a yard sign that says "Vote Pro-Life," you can get one today in the Family Life Center after the service. So, thank you, church, for being pro-life. You always have been, and I appreciate that a great deal. Thank you, Pastor, for your support for life issues, for supporting the sanctity of life.
The way we express the love of Jesus Christ and the passion that he had is that we go out there and we serve others.
We go to the out of bound places, the ends of the earth.
The world is changing, but the gospel doesn't change. The message of the cross doesn't change. We're going to make every effort to share the gospel.
The world has been decimated by COVID-19. But the work here at Samaritan's Purse, it never stops. No greater need and no greater time than right now for us to go out and serve boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. And we do it through Operation Christmas Shop.
It's the platform that God has given Samaritan's Purse to share the gospel more than 10 million times every year.
Jesus loves you.
The wonderment of it is that the child's encounter is not with material things. By faith, the encounter is with things unseen, and they're receiving that for the very first time.
From the shoebox to the greatest journey, this is the Great Commission.
During this pandemic, during all the fear that COVID-19 has brought to the world, this is when we go out and share the truth.
Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have a job to do.
This is what these shoeboxes are all about, going out in the heart of this darkness, the heart of this virus, to go out in the bring of hope of Jesus Christ around the world. Is there a sense of urgency? Yes, there is, because there's kids out there without the knowledge and the hope of Jesus Christ. Get out there to be a part of this. Right now, it's the time.
Today, we kick off our Operation Christmas Child Ministry, where we prepare shoebox gifts that will be used as a tool to share the good news of Jesus Christ with children who need to hear. And our church has always been faithful to prepare these gifts each year, and I'm sure this year will be no different. However, what is different is there are folks that have yet to be able to be back with us at church, but we are still going to pack at least 400 shoebox gifts. So I'm presenting a challenge to you that are here to not only pick up a couple of boxes for you and your family to prepare, but also to pick up some extra boxes to share with a neighbor, a coworker, a friend, a family member, or perhaps someone who has yet to return to church. And to use this as an opportunity to connect with people and share why we do this at Red House, and that we would love for them to be a part of it too. We'd love for them to participate as well. So boxes are out there. They can be picked up today or throughout the week at our special displays, and instructions can be found inside the box. As the video said, the way we as believers, as the church, express the love of Jesus Christ is to go out and to serve others. And even during a pandemic, we are still called to go out and share the truth. And one way we can do that is through Operation Christmas Child. So if you'll just pray with me, I'd like to have a prayer as we kick off this collection for this season. Father God, we come before you this morning thanking you, Lord, for your great love for us and your great love for the nations. And as we endeavor, Lord, to work together as your church to prepare 400 gospel opportunity gifts, we thank you, Lord, for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of your Son, Jesus. Lord, especially now, while we are living in a time of uncertainty in our world, we know that there is an urgency for the gospel to go forth, because we know there are still many who have never heard the name of Jesus. And you have called us, Lord, to be your hands and feet. So may you find us faithful at Red House Baptist Church. Stir our hearts and help us to be diligent in joining you where you're already at work. And we know you are doing a mighty work through Operation Christmas Child. We pray, Father, for the children that will have the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus and respond to him in faith because of the gifts that will be prepared by Red House Baptist Church. May your name be forever praised in what you're going to do in the hearts of these children. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you, Kim. Let's stand together and let's continue to worship God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is the Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the greatest testimony ever be. This is not just a song we are going to sing. This is a prayer. And this is a declaration of faith. As you're grasping on those words this morning, open your heart and let God bless you. Let God use you. And together, let's raise a voice and lift God higher for the world to see, for our hearts to be edified. I pray that you can meet with him this morning as you worship and praise him through the songs. Let's worship together.
Our Father everlasting, the all creating one, God Almighty.
Amen.
Through your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior.
I believe
in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in a resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
I'll judge
and I'll defend, suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you.
You descend into darkness,
descend into darkness. You rose in glorious light, forever seated high.
Lifted up, I believe.
I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in a resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in you.
Christ is Lord. Sing it like you mean it. This is your testimony this morning.
I believe in you. I believe you rose again. I believe that Jesus Christ Lord.
Amen.
I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in a resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. believe in the Holy Spirit. I got a 3 in 1. I believe in the resurrection, for we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
If you believe, life eternal is await you. As we walking towards God's glory, this is such a great testimony for our faith, knowing that this world is not a home. We're just stepping towards heaven. Amen. That's your great assurance this morning. As you pray through the song, understand that it's just a matter of time. God is around the corner. You just have to be prepared. Amen.
I believe in life eternal. I believe in a virgin birth. I believe in a sense communion and in your holy church. I believe in a resurrection and we just come again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is 3 in 1. I believe in a resurrection. For we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
Amen. The best part of being a Christian is looking forward to our destiny. Or else, I don't know, if you like me, you would be very disappointed for this life. Because there's so much that you want to do, or so much you could have accomplished. But sometimes it's just not coming out the way you portrayed it. And sometimes we can get so lonely, yet in a world so busy. Why? Because the majority in a culture, most people are just self-centered. It's like, well, I'm just trying to make it through the day. It's all about me. I'm just guilty as everybody else. It's just about me. Only if I can just make it through the day. And sometimes, just like the list of these, you feel you're so alone and you feel like nobody's listening. You feel like nobody's watching. But yet, it's amazing knowing that today there is somebody, there's a friend who knows who you are, somebody who knows your name, and it's the great God, Lord Almighty. It says here in those lyrics, He knows me, He loves me, He wants me, He hears me when I call. Now, take this from me, my experience. I've learned to listen better because sometimes my wife just keep talking and talking and talking and talking, and I realized that I had heard nothing she said until she said, right? I'm like, right? What again? I have no idea what she was saying. I just zone out because I'm trying to work through something. I'm just trying to think of something, but she has no idea. Now, check this out. God always listening. Wow. Sometimes when I just get up in the morning and I feel, I don't know if I can do this, I just look back through this, and this is the promise, my friends, and this is what makes us Christian, and that's what makes us different than the world. We have the hope. We have the power and we have that eternal life that we're looking forward to. If that don't get you excited, I don't know what will. That's why we had revival last week, and that's what we expect revival to remain in our heart throughout the time we're here as we're going back home, because God knows who you are. But do you know who you are in Christ? This is your prayer this morning. As you sing that song, let it turn into your testimony. Try to find yourself and try to understand, who am I in Christ? Because he sure knows who I am. I have a maker. He formed my heart.
Amen.
Before even time began, my life was in his hand. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. I have a Father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. See, he knows my name. God sees everything. He knows everything. Just be reminded you're not alone. And what you are, you're not alone in this, because God's got you. Amen. See, he knows me. He knows me. He loves me. He hears me. He hears me when I call before me. Amen. He sees me. Never leaves me. He never leaves me. He hears me when I call. He knows my name. He knows my name. Lord, we praise you, and we thank you for being the God and the mighty God we're serving this morning. This reminder helps us to just be more in peace, in our peace of fears and stress, anxiety. We're just simply human, and we can't sustain on our own. We need you, God, to help us throughout the whole journey. As this morning we're grasping into who you are and learn how we are in you, we learn that you love us, you care about us, you want us. God, you know everything. Thank you for this reminder. As we know that you know everything today, God, we pray before you. We bring all those Christians that following along here at Red House. Sometimes times get hard. They wondering and they asking questions. Are you still here? This morning we have the answer. Yes, you are. We just need to just hang in there and trust you through it all. As this country undergoing a difficult time, I pray before you, the first family of this country that's struggling, that very COVID-19, and any of us are not exempt from this. I pray that you help us to be reminded you are in control and everything's gonna be all right. Now we're gonna hear a word from you. We're gonna dive in right in Jude. There's so many things that will reinforce our faith, our hope in you, God. I pray that you help us to be unique in the calling you placed in our lives, so we may faithfully worship and represent you in this world. I pray that you use Pastor Darren that coming to share your bread, your word with us, and help us ready to receive it. I pray all these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Shama. Thank you, Jose. Hey, we're very blessed in this church, aren't we? We really are. What a great blessing it was this past week to have Dr. Hahn with us to bring a revival message. I don't know about you, but I thought it was wonderful. I received several texts and comments that said that they didn't know what to expect, but they're glad that they came, and they were very blessed to have been here. And so I just want to thank everybody who made this past week possible. It's good to see some folks who haven't been here for a while back, and glad that you're healthy and here. And we want to stay healthy and stay here if we can. So, and God bless those who are watching online. I know a lot of folks are still watching online. God bless you. Greetings. A lot of things are kicking back off this month. Again, we're cautiously optimistic. Amen. Cautiously optimistic. And that's what we want to do and how we want to be. But the Lord's work needs to continue. And the Lord still expects us to be fruitful and faithful. Amen. Let's do it together in a cautious and optimistic way. Well, let's start a brand new series. We want to go through up to Christmas anyway, studying the book of Jude. You say, preacher, are you going to be able to preach eight or nine weeks on just 25 verses? Oh, yeah. Yeah, matter of fact, I've been studying. You know, I could go for 25 weeks, just 1 week a verse. But we're going to look at the epistle of Jude. You're going to be blessed, and I hope that you're going to learn a lot, and I hope it's going to encourage your faith. The title of this series is Jude, A Faith Worth Fighting For. A Faith Worth Fighting For. And today's message is entitled, Jude, a Skeptic Turned Servant. And I just want you to understand something. Jude didn't start off as a believer and follower of his half-brother Jesus. And I'm going to build a case to help prove to you and show to you from Scripture that Jude, as well as James, were half-brothers of our Lord and Savior. But I wanted to bring up to you a guy. I list a lot of names, and sometimes I realize, you know, we have a lot of people who are listening and watching online, and they have no idea who some of the old-timers are that I mentioned that have turned from skepticism and atheism to Christianity. So I ran across an article of a young man by the name of David Reed. I don't know if you have his picture. You throw up there. But David is a young man. He shares a testimony that he, growing up as millennial, that he was very skeptical and dismissive of Christianity. And he had a lot of questions, didn't see much need for Christianity. He just saw it as one of these old archaic belief systems, just like other archaic religions around the world. He said, matter of fact, he struggled against it, because he saw Christianity. It's just a bunch of do's and don'ts that repress people. And he tried every which way when he came across people who claimed to be Christians, you know, to dress them down and to accuse them of their illegitimacy as a faith and their behavior and their hypocrisy. And he was convinced that the Bible and the Gospels were not true. But then something happened. Something happened in his life where he went from being a skeptic and someone who got a little bit of a thrill out of turning people who said they believed in Jesus away from Jesus. Something happened. And that is his skepticism turned to belief. And one of his friends asked him, how did that happen? What changed? And he said, well, I have to be honest, it was a little bit scary. He said, it was scary to be bold and be brash and to brag about not being a believer and not being, like those people who are religious. But then when God dealt with me and I dealt with the evidence and I was convinced and then I was born again, he said, I was scared to come out. And I thought, he said, I was scared to come out as a believer. Now, isn't that a twist from 20, 30 years ago? He was afraid to come out as a believer. But he said, I needed to be able to express honestly my conversion story. And he said, basically, it happened this way. What changed was the fact that I got married. He said, we wanted to do it right. Neither my fiance nor I were believers, but we wanted to do it right, so we found a church, and they said that you have to go through these sessions. So we went through the sessions, and we want to get married in the church. He said, it just seemed right. Even though we didn't believe it, it just seemed right. He said, but during the preparations and the sessions that we did leading up to the marriage in the church, we had 7 evenings with a couple that mentored us through these pre-counseling questions for marriage. And what I discovered was that the Christianity had a very, very thorough understanding of what love, what commitment, and what forgiveness meant. And I realized from observing my parents, where there seemed to be at times to be a lack of love, a lack of commitment, because they didn't stay married, and neither did her parents, and most people I know don't stay married, we wanted to do something different. So it was very helpful. And then we took our vows, we were married and on our own, and went to the honeymoon, came back, and I had this plaguing question in my mind. What was it about Christianity's view of love, of commitment, marriage, and of forgiveness was different from everything else I heard and saw? And so I decided to start looking at evidence. I started to ask the question, well, who is this Jesus? And what actually has been written about him? And he said he came across a course that was offered by an Episcopal priest, pastor, called the Alpha Course, and I sat down and watched it, and he presented eyewitness accounts of Jesus and his words, his testimony, and then he suggested that I read through the video, that I read C.S. Lewis. So I went to Amazon, picked up a copy of C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, and read it, and he said, and I was shocked. I was shocked at the way C.S. Lewis presented Christianity as one who himself was an atheist. And then I asked the question, God, if you're real, show me. And he said, to anybody out there, I'm not trying to convert you. I'm just trying to ask you to be honest, to look at the evidence. And if you will honestly seek God and ask him to reveal himself to you, guess what? He will. So he said, we did the DNA test to find out our ancestry, but one thing I realized when I got the results back was just because I could find out who my biological father or mother or grandparents were, I couldn't find out whether or not they actually loved me or cared for me. And he said, and that just stuck in my mind. And then I kept seeing everywhere in the Bible that I turned to that God loved his people. What does that mean? And he said, so I looked at Jesus, I asked questions, and then I read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and I began to realize that there was a battle going on, and I thought it was intellectual in my head. And I even heard preachers say this. He said, but actually, the battle was raging in my heart, and I discovered that my heart actually wanted to believe in a creator who cared for me. And that's my story. And I got to thinking, Wow. Wow. You know, really, that's a great testimony from a young millennial that had grown up in a quote-unquote cultural Christianity atmosphere, but people didn't actually flesh it out. And he said, I don't have all the answers, but I believe in Jesus. I believe he loves me, he died for me, and he rose again. And J. Werner Wallace has written a book called Cold Case Christianity, similar testimony. He was a forensic pathologist who worked as a policeman and tracking down all the details to cold cases. And he decided that he was going to apply the science that he used to solve mysterious cases to the claims of Christianity. And as a result, he was converted to faith in Christ. And I just want you to understand something. Today, as we listen to the first two verses of Jude, I want you to understand this fellow writing this little letter started out as a skeptic of his own brother, half-brother Jesus. So let's stand and listen to the two first verses of Jude.
Jude, verses 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, as we just bow our hearts, I pray you'd speak to someone today, either watching online or here within the sound of my voice in this sanctuary, that God, you'd help us to realize just how powerful of a message and the claims are in these first two verses of Jude. Thank you for his testimony of going from a skeptic to becoming a servant, a doulos, a bond slave to Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And I pray that many of us would identify with this and that, God, you would reach out and maybe speak to someone's heart that they might go from their atheism or skepticism to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And I pray that the power of the gospel would do that regenerative work today. In the power of Jesus' name, I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Chuck Swindoll, have you heard of him? You know, if you're my age or a little older, maybe a little younger, he was a staple on the radio. And still is, but his works are wonderful. He's always written and preached in a very fresh way. I love what he said about this little letter of Jude. He said, like most of the other general epistles in the Bible, the title of this little book takes its name from its author. Most scholars identify the writer Jude as the half-brother of Jesus for at least two reasons. First, he identified himself as the brother of James, meaning that he was probably an apostle, and he distinguishes himself from Judas. He doesn't want to be known as Judas Iscariot. So Jude is literally a edgy little brief letter that was written to identify an urgent need that existed in the early church. Now, this would have been before the AD destruction of Jerusalem, so this would have been somewhere between 56 and 65 AD. Now, what he's doing here, and I'm going to share with this a little more detail next week and the week after, but his purpose in writing this little letter is twofold. He wants to expose the false teachers that had already infiltrated the Christian community, and he wanted to encourage Christians to stand firm in their faith and to fight for the truth. I never will forget, as a 19, 20-year-old intern at First Baptist Snowville, hearing Dr. James Merritt, riding in the car with him to lunch, hearing him get very animated with our youth minister, Dr. Lee Mabry, and saying, you know, and he was talking about this was during the end of the fight for conservatism to regain control of our six Southern Baptist seminaries, which had all gone liberal back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. And he said this. He said, liberals never bleed, they never buy, they never sacrifice. They always come in and take over something someone else has built. They never build it themselves. And I just got to thinking, because he said, it's always right to fight when you fight for what's right. And I've thought about that over and over and over. It's always right to fight when you fight for what's right. The problem is a lot of believers today, they think it's socially unacceptable to fight for what's right. They're afraid of being called unkind. They're afraid of being told by another or reprimanded by another believer that if, you know, that the unpardonable sin is not being kind. But actually, the unpardonable sin is rejecting the truth of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's convicting power that Jesus is the only way and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so I was just thinking about Dr. Merritt and his statement back then. Do we have a faith that's worth fighting for? And I believe we do. Our current challenge today is that we're being told and inundated by everywhere from the outside culture, from Christian elites, from Christian magazines, that, you know, that the unpardonable sin is to not be kind and have empathy with those who disagree with you and agree that legitimizing their thoughts and their feelings, even if they're false. But we have to be educated, scripture-driven, gospel-centered believers. Do you believe that? So, you know, if you go to the doctor and he tells you you need to come in, you need to have blood drawn, and he doesn't like the way your blood test results, and you may, you know, and then you go back, have all that done, and he tells, well, we're concerned about a mass we found because we didn't. I mean, you may not like what the doctor has to say, but you're grateful that he's telling you the truth. Amen? And so we need to apply that to Scripture. First thing, if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, because this would be very helpful, and I really want those of you who are young people or who are parents or grandparents of young people, I want you to hear me, because what's being funneled out from everywhere today are things that add to the faith or they contradict the faith. And we have to be very careful that we understand that Scripture is the basis for our belief. So first thing I want you to see is Jude, and I just want to just stop there, Jude. Well, this is short for Judah. So, of course, you know from listening to me that Jewish people do not pronounce the J. That was a German thing that came into the English language. So every time you see a J, you know in your mind that in Jewish life, it's a Yod. So it's Judah, Jesus, Yosef. It's a Yod. You took Hebrew, right? Am I telling the truth? Unfortunately. Unfortunately, it's the truth, or unfortunately, you took Hebrew. By the way, you read Hebrew backwards from right to left, right? So I was confused the whole first semester, you know. So anyway, so it's Judah. Jude did something here. He states that he's the one who's writing it, and he calls himself a doulos, a servant. First thing I want you to understand is it didn't start out that way. So who is this Jude? I want to answer that by looking at the next part of the statement. He said, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Well, what does he mean he's a brother of James? Do you have the family genogram put up there real quickly? I don't know if you can see this or not, but this is something that's very interesting. And I'm going to share with you some scriptures to go along with this. But if you were to look at Matthew 13:55, now, right here, I want you to see in the outline here, I don't know if you can tell, but it has the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Now, our culture has been impacted by Catholic belief that Mary was a perpetual virgin, but that is not what Scripture says. Mary and Joseph were married. Jesus was born by divine conception, but the rest of his brothers and sisters were very natural in their conception. So he had James, a brother, who became known as the righteous, the first bishop of Jerusalem. You see that in the book of Acts. And then there's Joseph, Yosef. Then there's Judas, who some say may have been Thaddeus the apostle. And then he's got three sisters, and he's got Simon, who some say was Simon the Zealot, but I just know he's Simon. My point being, put on the screen, Matthew 13:55. Look that up in your Bible. Matthew 13:55, whenever Jesus went back to his hometown, say hometown. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Well, who was the carpenter? Joseph. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? How many of you ever noticed that verse before? Giving a description when he goes back to his hometown by saying, who is this young guy that's preaching and has all these words of wisdom? Isn't that the boy we saw running around this village? Isn't he the son of Mary and Joseph and his brothers and his sisters? Now, keep that in mind and turn over, if you would, to Mark the Gospel of Mark and look at verses chapter 6, 3 and 4. Mark 6, 3 and 4. Again, the subtitle to my Bible, the Christian Standard, says that this was his rejection at Nazareth, his hometown. And so he went to the Sabbath, he was home, and they said, what about his wisdom? Verse 2, and verse 3 says, isn't this the carpenter's son, son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? The same as Matthew 13:55. But look at the next phrase. So they were what? By him. They were offended by him. Here's something, Christians, that we need to realize, okay? Jesus offends people by the fact that he is truth. So anything about him that is an affront to people and their sinfulness or their ideas or their way of life, he is offensive. Let me take you to a couple of places real quick. Galatians 1:19. Galatians 1:19. I'm trying to build a case that Jesus is the oldest of his siblings. Galatians 1:19. And I just want you to see this because I never knew this growing up. Nobody ever really brought to my attention that Jesus had brothers and sisters. But they didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's what? The Lord's brother. And if you want to, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts 1, 14. 13 says, when they arrived, they went upstairs where they were staying with Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. Verse 14, they were all continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and who? His brothers. Well, guess who one of those people would have been? His brothers would have been Jude. Now, I don't know if that makes you yawn, makes you want to close your eyes and go to sleep and act like you're praying. I know some of y'all do that, okay? Pastor, I wasn't sleeping, I was praying. listen, Jude, I just want to build the case here that while Jesus was alive, he had brothers and sisters, of which we know James and Jude and Joseph and Simon. But I just want to build the case. Even in John chapter 2, verse 12, turn over to John 2, 12. And I hope you understand that I'm building a case and I'm not just selecting one text. I'm taking you throughout the New Testament. John 2, 12 says, it says, now this is after his first miracle, turning water into wine. So this is at Cana. Any of you ever been to Israel with me? You remember we drove by Cana. By the way, Brother Dean, we're going to get a trip together end of October, 1st of November of 2022. So if you want to be on the list to reserve yourself a spot, it doesn't lock you in, just reserves a spot. We may get to go by again and see where this first miracle of Jesus took place. I'll let Bob Stevens know or the church office. Bob, wave your hand before I forget. But once, I'm just saying, when you read the Bible and you say, I've been there. I know where Cana is. It's just right south of the Sea of Galilee. It's on your way over about three clicks over from the Jordan. I've been there. This is Cana. And then it comes alive and you read it and you read this. And so Jesus had just done a miracle there, turning water into wine. And this is amazing. Verse 12 says, after this, he went down to Capernaum together with his who? Mother, brothers, and his disciples. And they only stayed a few days. My point being, what some denominations teach about Jesus not having any blood brothers or sisters is not true. The scripture gives testimony all over. And I have a whole bunch of scientific things I was going to tell you. And if you come back tonight, I'll get more in depth. But there's a principle in hermeneutics called guidelines of independent attestation. And the fact that Jude is a brother of Jesus is like 99. Do you have that? That quote, the probability of this calculation being supported by science, by forensic evidence, by an ossuary, which is a bone box of James being discovered, confirms this 99.9997%. That's three chances in a million. So I just want you to understand, okay, when people say, I don't believe that the New Testament is verifiable, you just got to get a deep breath and understand they haven't done any research whatsoever. They're just speaking something, a nonsense that they've heard somebody else say. They haven't done any investigative work whatsoever. They don't know what archaeology has discovered. They don't even know what forensic science can prove. They don't even understand the probability that you have here when you look at the numbers. I mean, it is so true, okay? No offense, but you got to be a moron to believe it's not true. Okay? I mean, gosh. But anyway, I may spend more time on that tonight. But let's talk about this family. So he's a brother of James, comes to his family. But the family, let's just be honest, the family's not that great a family. Look at Mark chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Mark chapter 3. This is where he comes from a family of skeptics. I never will forget whenever I was leading a small group Bible study on the campus of Southwest Baptist University, and we went through the Gospel of Mark. I had never seen this before, and it blew me away. So in Mark chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, we have here, always Jesus entered into a synagogue, and he did another miracle. But I want you to see the reaction. When his family heard about this, they set out to restrain him. They said, he's out of his mind. Look at the next verse. Or is that the next verse? When I did the Greek words today, I went back last night to double-check myself, Dwayne, last night. And I just went back. And Jesus' own family, because in verse 21-22, it says that the scribes had come down from Jerusalem. And the scribes, this is the lawyers of Jerusalem, had heard about this preacher up in Galilee, and that he's calling out, you know, the synagogue leaders, and he was confronting them with false beliefs about God. He was performing signs and wonders, and people were saying that he was possibly the Messiah. So they sent scribes from Jerusalem, okay, lawyer types, to document what he was doing and bring accusation against him. And so when it says here his own family went out to restrain him, it could have been translated, his own family set out to have him arrested. That's how it could be translated in the Greek. His own family set out to have him arrested, and they agreed with his accusers that he was possessed by Beelzebub and that he was under the control of a demon. Jesus was being accused by his own family members to the point that they wanted him to be arrested. Somebody said, wow. Jude came from a family of skeptics. I'm trying to build the case here that they regarded him as one that needed to be arrested. Now, this is something that just really blows me away, but the idea that they agreed with Jesus' accusers makes it very personal. And it wasn't until 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that it says that James believed upon Jesus and Judas too. And guess what takes place in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 7? Jesus rises from the dead, and the disciples and his brothers see him in bodily form. And so when your brother, who you don't believe, says he's the Messiah and does all these wonders, and you're saying, well, he does it through the power of the devil, and then he rises from the dead, it changes your tune. And you go from being a skeptic into a bondservant of Jesus. And that's what takes place. Now, something I never caught before. I never caught this before. But Jesus' own brothers and sisters actually could have possibly wanted to have him set up. Look at Matthew 13:54. Matthew 13:54. I'm going to start in verse 3 of 53. When Jesus finished these parables, he left there and he went to his hometown. Verse 54. He went where? To his hometown. And he began to teach them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Verse 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas and his sisters? Aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things? Verse 53, and they were offended by him. The next verse says, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own household. I never quite put that together from just being a general statement to being specifically his own mother, brothers, and sisters. His own household didn't give him honor and respect. That just was like a punch in the gut to me. Jesus experienced rejection not only from his own hometown, but from his own family household. And he was astonished and couldn't do many miracles because of their unbelief. I always thought it was just the generic people up there in Nazareth. No, it's his own family. You think you got a dysfunctional family? You're in good company. Jesus had a very dysfunctional family. So I don't know about you, but that really, really... And then there's another place in Scripture where his family encouraged him to go up to Jerusalem during one of the festivals and to go through Judea. But Jesus says, I'm not going through Judea. They're wanting to kill me there. And they said, well, if you're really a person who can do miraculous signs, you need to go through Judea to prove that you're the Messiah. I never realized they were setting him up to be killed. They were daring him. As kids, you ever play dare? You know, I dare you to do that. They were daring him to go through Judea to get to Jerusalem. And he said, no, my time has not come yet. That's his own family. Wow, that's a rough crowd. They're wanting to set him up to get killed. So when I look at that, the next phrase really jumps off the page at me. Number two, Jude became a servant of Jesus. Now the Greek word there for servant really ought to be translated slave because it's doulos. Say doulos. I know that's not a politically correct term here, but back then, when the New Testament was being written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they didn't have to edit things according to New Testament, you know, according to modern day, you know, idea that's offensive. That's one of the reasons why the Holman Christian Standard Bible went from translating this slave, which is doulos, to the New Christian Standard Bible translating it servant. So it's a little softer because they had complaints. Imagine that. People who buy Bibles didn't like that word, so they changed the word from slave to servant. The idea here of servant, slave, literally bond slave, now this is what doulos means. Doulos means one who comes to know whom he now gives himself to in service. The Old Testament, I meant to look it up, I may have it by the time you come back tonight, but the Old Testament, a bond slave was someone who had served out his sentence, so that'd be a 7-year sentence. And he had served out a sentence for his master, and he wanted to remain within the master's whole household and become a bondservant. In other words, he had the freedom to go, but he chose to stay, either because he loved the master, he loved his work, he felt secure, felt safe there, or because he had married somebody there, and his wife and children were there, and he didn't want to leave them, so he became a bondservant. Guess how they marked a person who was a slave, regular run-of-the-mill slave, versus a bond slave. They pierced his ear. They took an owl, a hammer and a nail, they pierced his ear and put a ring in his ear, and that's how you identified who was a bond slave from regular slaves. A bond slave was free to go and come, but he chose to stay in service of the master. Bond slave, say bond slave. So a bond slave was owned totally by his and possessed by his master, though he had freedom. He existed for his master, no other reason. He had given up his personal rights. He gave up his personal rights willfully. That's why Paul says, I'm a bond slave to Christ. That's why Jude says, I'm a bond slave to Christ. That's why his half-brother James said, I'm a bond slave to Christ. He said, I've forfeited my own will to do the will of him who I'm subservient to, my master. I'm a bond slave. I don't know about you, but that's amazing. So he went from being a skeptic to a bondservant of Christ. Number three, Jude had a strategy. What's his strategy? Now, this is amazing. When you look here at Jude chapter there's no chapters, it's just 25 verses. When you look at Jude verse 1 and 2, what we see here is the strategy is this. He's going to confront the false teachers that are coming to the church. Now, the church is young. The church is only, this is around between 56 and probably 67 A.D., so it's young. And that there's already deceivers, there's already false prophets coming, there's already people contradicting the gospel, and this, and we're going to get at all that. But before you can fight for what's right, you have to know what's right. And you also have to make sure that your footing is sure. That's why Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, Paul says twice, take your stand on the gospel. Did you know that one of the most, and I know we got a lot of athletes in here, how many of you have either played soccer or you played football or something, where, or baseball, where you wore cleats? How many of you wore cleats? Okay. The purpose in cleats is to give you more sure footing, right? The purpose of cleats is to lock you in. Did you know that in the Roman Empire, the soldiers, one of their most important parts of their armory and their weaponry was having cleated shoes to give them firm footing, especially when they're locking their shields and creating a barricade against the enemy. It's firm footing. And did you know that the gospel shoes of peace gives us the idea of strapping on firm footing where you can take your stand against the devil? So Jude's saying you gotta have this in order to take your stand, which is the whole rest of the little epistles about. What do you have to have? Well, you gotta have your cleats on. You gotta be able to take your stand. You can't get pushed around easy. So what do you need in order to not get pushed around easy? You need to be convinced of who you are in Christ. Shama was alluding to that in his worship. You got to know who you are in Christ. If you're taking notes, letter A, you got to be convinced of who you are in Christ. Well, who are you in Christ? Well, Jude tells us. First, he says, to those who are called. I'm going to go into detail tonight about that word called. But the word there for called doesn't mean the word invitation, like a general invitation. You know, it's funny, you know, we a lot of times in staff meetings, we know we have to do this, but when we need help, when we need workers, we put out a general call, and everybody looks to their neighbor, and they go, well, somebody's going to step up and do that, but sometimes nobody ever does. And then we go from a general call, that's a pulpit announcement, to a specific call where we actually, you know, call one of you or ask you to pray about it, or ask you to think about it, and we ask you personally. So it's like the idea, and I don't know how else to explain it, what I saw in Israel, in Bethlehem. I just want you to understand something. These sheep herders, they would bring their herds of sheep into one big pen at night and put them all together. And I'm like, you know, are they going to put like a blue gunny sack on this one and a red one on this one? How are they going to tell the sheep apart? And my guide said, watch this. He got up the next morning. And the shepherds would go out there and they would whistle and then make this Middle Eastern call out. And all these sheep that were his would get up and follow him out. Just his. Then the next shepherd would go in. And he'd make a guttural sound and call his sheep. And they'd come out. And I'm like, so that's what it means when Jesus says that God's sheep hear his voice and follow him? It's not a general, it's a specific. By relationship. You recognize his voice and come out. That's what it means to be called. So, in him, you got to know who you are. You're called. In him, you're loved. The idea here is that God has granted you his love. I love the way the NET, the New English Translation. If any of you use the Bible app, is it True Version? Help me out. YouVersion. I use the NET. Sunday school teachers, it's a great way to do Bible study. You use the net. You click on the little shadow box, it'll give you the original Greek or Hebrew. And it's just a great tool. So it says here, literally what it means is you're wrapped up in his love. And it's in the perfect tense in Greek, so that means it already happened. When you got saved, you were wrapped up in his love. My grandson, Levi, 2 years old today. I walk in earlier this week, I forget what day it was, but y'all were in there taking a bath. And so I walk in, and Benita goes, sing to Pop's burrito song. And I'm like, the burrito song, you know. And so he starts doing his little jig, and he's naked as a jaybird, And they said, we're going to sing the burrito song. And I didn't know this, but she's got a whole bunch of new white fluffy towels. And they, when he's ready to get out, they take one of those white fluffy and wrap him up tight like a burrito so he can't move. He's just like this, and he jiggles around. And it's the burrito, he come up with his own little song. I can't understand it, but it's cute. The burrito song. And literally, he's wrapped up tight. Can't get out. Guess what that word in the Greek language means? To be wrapped up tight in his love. Wrapped up tight in his love. And so you are loved in him. You are protected. The Greek word, I'm going to talk more about this tonight, but the Greek word there for kept means this. It's a play on words. It's the idea that you are kept by the love of God, and it's the only place in the Greek New Testament this is used that way, for Christ. So it's your love, you're loved in Christ by the love of the Father, and kept for Christ at his second coming. You're loved in Christ for Christ at his second coming. You're safe. You're secure. Before you go out into battle, you got to know who you are, that you're called, you're loved, you're protected. And then letter B, you got to be convinced of what you have. In him you have mercy. Say mercy. In this day and age, when we are scared to death, every time you turn on the radio or some of you watch Facebook, you're scared to death to leave your house. And what about these people who are getting COVID who've never left their house? Now that's something, right? We're scared to death by COVID. We're scared to death by the elections. We're scared to death by the economy collapsing. We're scared to death that there's not going to be any Social Security or any of our retirement. We're scared to death. We're scared, scared, scared. Listen, you can't fight if you're scared. You got to fight when you're safe and secure, amen? And so he's saying here that you got to know who you are in Christ, but you got to be convinced what you have in Christ, and what you have is mercy. Say mercy. Mercy, none of us deserve, but it's so important that we have. 78 times this word is used in the New Testament. Mercy. Mercy is a characteristic of God that moves him to seek a relationship with us. Remember, Dr. Dean said this week, it's God who initiates the relationship with us. He's moved towards us by mercy. That's what moves us to him. Wow. And so not only do we have his mercy, which means we receive pardon when we don't deserve it, but we have his peace. Greek translates the Hebrew word shalom into Irene. She's in heaven now, and Irene. Any of you know an Irene? Irene? That comes from the Greek word Irene, peace. And so the idea that you have peace, he gives you his peace. In him, you have his mercy and you have his peace. That means your world could be falling apart, but you're okay on the inside because you've got his shalom. You've got his comfort. You got he's in control. And so I just wrote this down. I encourage you to write it down. God is the Lord of peace. God is the Lord of peace. Write that. Jesus is the mediator of peace. Jesus is the mediator of peace. And we are the heirs of peace. You want me to repeat that? God is the Lord of peace. Jesus is the mediator of peace. He's the one who gives it to us. And we are the heirs of peace. That thus, Jesus can say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. But not only do we have mercy and peace, we have his love. The idea of his love. C.H. Dodd, that old great theologian, said, to say God is love implies that all of his activity is loving. If he creates in love. If he rules in love. If he chastises in love. If he judges in love. Everything he does is in love. If he gives you a whooping, haven't you had a grandparent or a mom or a dad said, now this is going to hurt me. How's the rest of it go? More than it's going to hurt you. You know what? I used to think that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But it's actually scriptural. It's actually scriptural. Now, let me close up this message this way. Why is Jude reminding those who are his audience of who they are and what they have? Because that's what they're going to have to be convinced of to be able to take their stand against the false teachers and the false teaching that's already coming into the church. You got to be safe and secure in who you are and what you have before you can fight for what's right. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, I just want to thank you for those who've come and attended, either online or here in person. But God, I pray and hope that you'd encourage us, Lord, through the words of Jude, that though he was a skeptic, he became a slave to Christ, a bondservant. Lord, I pray there'd be people here today that God would make the transformation from being an atheist, an agnostic, a skeptic, who doesn't believe and mocks God and makes fun of Jesus. I pray that they would be transformed by the love, the mercy, and the grace of God into being fully devoted followers of Jesus, just like Jude. So God, I pray your miraculous gospel do its work today. And Lord, I pray for those who need to make decisions of baptism, to say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I want to identify with him through baptism, that they would, Lord, make a decision for you. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us, that we'd all agree, that we'd all agree we need to contend for the gospel and keep it unpolluted and undiluted. Lord, do your work in your way during this invitation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're about to sing and give the invitation, we're going to have counselors in the back, Brother Dean, and I got to give credit to our staff. Dwayne did a great job with Brother Dean on how we're going to do invitations. I think we need to do it this way until COVID's over. Instead of coming front, if God's moving in your heart, step out and go greet the counselors in the back, and they'll take you to a location to pray and talk with you. Amen? Let's stand and sing. If you got a decision to make, step out and meet the counselors in the back.
What love could remember, no wrong we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he's gone out the sun. From end to the sea, with a bottom ashore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly would. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. I'll see the well many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood near a debt we could never afford. I've seen the many, his mercy is more. So praise the Lord, praise the Lord.
Go. I do want to introduce to you some of our new members, Richard and Destiny Abster. Are you here? Raise your hands. Good to have you, a father and daughter. Thank you all. They joined during the revival. And Roger and Beverly Hart, where are you guys? Back here in the back. Roger and Beverly, good to have you all as Red House Baptist Church members. And be praying for Joseph Shepherd. He came forward to just nail down his salvation. And so we're going to be talking with his parents more. But just pray for that young man. God bless you. Shama, take us out.
Amen. We're going to sing the chorus one last time. But I want you to remember, you know what time it is. As we're leaving, make sure that you be ready to come back with us tonight for our PM service to kick us off. And we are so excited, and we know you are too, because you've been asking for so long and waiting for it. Thank you, Pastor, for the message. Thank you, the staff, for putting together that beautiful service. Let's sing that chorus one last time, and you'll be on your way.
Praise the Lord.
God bless you. I'll see you tonight.